Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verses 6 to 9, where Peter continues, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And it seems to me that the key word for understanding what these verses are about is the word "now." It occurs in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief." And it occurs again in the middle of verse 8, "Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him." Peter, in verses 3 to 5, has been talking about the future. He's been looking forward to the inheritance lined up for God's people, as he puts it in verse 5, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And his words must have been a great encouragement to his original readers, these mainly Jewish immigrants languishing there in Asia Minor. What an antidote to their rootlessness and their restlessness and their insecurity to be reminded that in actual fact they are heirs, destined to participate one day in God's wonderful new creation. But at the same time, those readers may have been left with one nagging question. They may have been left thinking, yes, okay, undoubtedly, this inheritance that you've been talking about, Peter, undoubtedly, it is a thrilling concept, calculated to excite the imagination and to quicken the pulse. There's no doubt whatsoever about that. But if it isn't going to be revealed until the last time, well, the last time may be a very long way off. And isn't there any possibility, therefore, of at least experiencing something of it now? Must it be an entirely future reality? Do we have to just experience nothing, receive nothing during this present world, and then only receive everything once that future world comes? What about now? That really, I think, is the question which Peter is envisaging here, may well be in the minds now of his readers. What about now? You've told us about the future, Peter, and that's wonderful, that's thrilling, that's exciting, but what about now? And in these verses then, I think Peter is saying, look, I haven't forgotten about now. And in actual fact, I want you to understand that there is a sense in which we experience something of our inheritance now. There is a sense in which it isn't an entirely future reality. There's a sense in which our lives are already caught up with and centered upon the age to come, even before it has properly dawned. And Peter brings that out, I think, in three ways in these verses. First of all, he says we experience the joyful prospect now. We experience the joyful prospect now. So he begins in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." And by this, he means the inheritance that he's just been talking about there in verses 3 to 5. Now, pleasure is a complex thing, isn't it? It's holiday season just now, so let's take a holiday as an example, a really great holiday. Now, what is it that makes that holiday pleasurable? Well, it isn't just the actual experiences of seeing beautiful scenery and having lions in the morning and swimming with dolphins and riding on the steam train, whatever else may be involved in the holiday. It's also the memories which you cherish and relive subsequent to the holiday. And it's also the anticipation which you harbour prior to the holiday, those weeks and months when you have the dates on your calendar and the brochures on your coffee table, and you're planning what you're going to do and you're imagining what it's going to be like, and you're really looking forward to it and you're on countdown. And that prior anticipation, that period of anticipation, it isn't a separate pleasure, it isn't an additional pleasure, it isn't a bonus pleasure, it's actually part of the overall pleasure of the holiday, isn't it? It's integral. It's an integral element to what makes the whole thing pleasurable. And Peter is saying here, I think, that in this sense, our inheritance is like that holiday. When the Lord Jesus finally comes, on that day we won't suddenly kind of crash into our inheritance as an unforeseen and unexpected inheritance. Inheritance that we knew nothing about, an inheritance that we weren't looking forward to. No, part of the pleasure, just as with a holiday, part of the pleasure is the anticipation. And Peter is saying that anticipation has already begun. It begins the moment you become a Christian. It's happening now. You are right now, he's saying, in that period of anticipation. You are right now greatly rejoicing, he says, at the prospect of this future inheritance. I love those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Where he says this: our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There's almost a kind of childlikeness about that, isn't there? You know how a child asks the question, how many more sleeps? How many more sleeps, Mum, until my birthday? How many more sleeps, Mum, until we see Granny and Grandad? Whatever it might be. And it's almost as if Paul is saying to these Roman believers, look, there aren't so many sleeps now as there once were. Our inheritance, our divinely appointed future, our divinely prepared future is getting nearer and nearer. Isn't that wonderful for us tonight? Shouldn't we be rejoicing in that tonight? Let's rejoice in that. Let's not have that attitude that, yeah, okay, I believe that there's going to be this future inheritance and that when it arrives, I'll enjoy it. But for now, I've got enough to get on with just getting through the business of each day. Thank you very much. We don't take that approach to an exciting holiday or to an exciting concert or to an exciting reunion. It may still be months down the line, but we allow it into our present experience. We get excited about it. The anticipation fills our hearts. How much more so should that be the case when it's this wonderful inheritance that God has got lined up for us? Let's allow it into our present experience. Let's allow the joy of it to fill our hearts now. Let's live our lives greatly rejoicing, as Peter puts it here, in this stupendous inheritance which God has lined up for us. And so that's the first way then in which Peter is saying that our lives already are caught up with and centred upon our future inheritance. Even though it's still, yes, a future reality, the joy already should be filling our hearts. We're now in the period of anticipation. So that's the first thing. We experience the joyful prospect now. Secondly, we experience the necessary preparation now. We experience the necessary preparation now. Now, I read earlier on in our service the parable of the talents there in Matthew 25. Now, when we read that parable, we tend to focus often on the last part of it. You know how there are those three servants, aren't there, that are mentioned in that parable, the three servants who give account to their master when he comes back to examine their stewardship. And we tend to focus on the third one, the lazy one, the one who had nothing to show for his stewardship during the time that the master had been away. But perhaps one of the most remarkable things about the parable is what the master says to the first two servants. Now remember what the symbolism is in this parable. The master, of course, is Jesus. And the servants then are those who profess to be his people. And it's the parable then is looking ahead to the last day, to that day of judgment, where the Lord Jesus will examine the stewardship of those who profess to be his people. But as I say, what he says to those first two servants is really quite remarkable, because he says then to the first one, the one who has produced five talents, he says to that servant, come and share your master's happiness. And he says exactly the same words to the second one, come and share your master's happiness. And he's saying there then basically, come and enjoy my inheritance. Come and enjoy the new world with me. Come and spend eternity with me. That's effectively what he's saying to those two servants. Come and enjoy this wonderful inheritance. But what's remarkable is that he doesn't just say that, does he? Not only does he admit those two servants into a wonderful inheritance, but he also praises them, doesn't he? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Again, to both of them he says that. Well done, good and faithful servant. You'd have thought it might have been enough for him to admit these two servants into this wonderful inheritance. Come and share my happiness. But not only does he do that, he also heaps praise and glory and honour on these servants. Think of that. The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, heaping praise on these human servants. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servants. And I think that the same thing is in view here in 1 Peter 1. Because we've already talked then about the inheritance. That was the focus in verses 3 to 5. The inheritance that is going to be given to God's people on that day. But we have an additional concept mentioned in verse 7 now. There in verse 7, we have the concept of praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And it's not praise, glory and honour being given to Jesus or to God. It's praise, glory and honour being heaped upon God's people, upon us. It's the praise, glory and honour is directed towards us, God's people. And again, it's this idea then that on that last day, God is not only going to admit us into an inheritance, but he's even going to heap praise and glory and honour upon his people. Isn't that a thrilling and a remarkable prospect? But it raises the question then, what will God be looking for on that day? What is it that will cause God to heap praise upon his people? What will he be looking for on that day? Well, Peter not only tells us what he will be looking for, he even tells us what he won't be looking for. He tells us he won't be looking for gold. Gold won't be the thing that will earn God's praise on that day. God won't see that his people are all got swelling bank accounts. They've all got minor fortunes amassed. And he won't see that and praise that, well, that's wonderful, you've got so much money. Gold won't be what he's interested in. Gold may be what everybody else is interested in this world, but gold will not be what God is looking for on that day. What then will he be looking for? Well, the answer is faith. Faith. Faith is what God will be interested in. Genuine faith. Real faith. True. Authentic. Genuine faith. It is that which God will be looking for, and where he sees that faith, he will heap this praise and this glory and this honour. And at this point, again, it's useful to come back to the contrast with gold. Because Peter says that human beings do something very interesting with gold. They refine it. You see that in verse 7. He talks about gold being refined. In other words, it's purified. It's made the best it can possibly be. Now, Peter says that gold is going to perish. On that day when Jesus comes, gold isn't going to last. Gold is going to be done. Gold is going to perish on that day. Just like everything is going to perish. And yet, even though it's something perishable, something that's got an expiry date written into it, people refine it, people purify it, they work on it. And if people do that with gold then, which is going to perish, how much more is God going to do that with faith, with our faith, which is what he's interested in? This is what he's going to be looking for on that day. As we've just said, he's going to be looking for genuine faith. And God, therefore, will refine that faith now, during our lives. He will purify that faith. That's what he's going to be looking for on that day. And so he will work on it now in our lives. He will purify it and will refine it. And that's why then Peter says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Why are these people suffering trials? Because Peter's saying, that is God refining this faith of yours and purifying it and strengthening it and making it better and better and rarer and rarer. And that is the preparation then for that day when it's genuine faith which he will want to see in you. And notice that Peter uses that phrase, all kinds of trials, doesn't he? And now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We, I think, often tend to have a very kind of stereotype view of what a trial is, of what adversity is, of the kind of things that God sends into the path of Christians, illness and bereavement and perhaps unemployment, things like that. But Peter says not all kinds of trials. And there's something wonderfully all-encompassing about that, isn't there? Because I think it taps into the fact we live in a fallen world where trials aren't just these stereotypical big things, but the whole warp and woof of this world is calculated to try us. Everything's wrong, isn't it? Everything's faulty. There are frustrations built into absolutely everything we ever do. Everything is trying because this world is cursed and we ourselves are cursed and don't work properly. We're part of a fallen order. And everywhere we turn, things aren't right. Things are twisted and crooked and bent. And Peter is saying then that there's all kinds of trials. Everywhere you turn, every day of your lives, you'll encounter trials. But he's saying in all of these, God is refining your faith. In all of these, God is at work making your faith stronger and better as the preparation for that day when it's your faith that he will be looking for and he will be interested in. And it's important then that we take this to heart, isn't it? Perhaps we might be tempted to think that we're never further from our inheritance, never further from the new creation than when we're battling with some difficulty. Perhaps this week ahead of us, we're battling with some frustration, some problem that's getting us down and that's gnawing away at us. We might think, well, we're never further away from the new creation than then. And Peter is saying, actually, there's a very direct connection between that trial and the new creation. That is God working on you and preparing you for that day so that when he admits you into his inheritance, he will also be able to see your genuine faith and heap praise upon you for the genuineness and the beauty of that faith. Let's bear this in mind then this week and all the weeks ahead, in all our struggles, in all our frustrations, that this is intimately bound up with our future. It's God preparing us for that day, refining our faith for that day. So we experience the joyful prospect now. We experience the necessary preparation now. But then thirdly, we experience the initial process now. We experience the initial process now. What will be the best thing, do you think, about that new creation? What will be the best thing about it? So at the Banner Conference, Liam Gallagher was preaching, and he talked about how he recalls a conversation with his son when his son was 8 years old, and he was in bed one evening, he couldn't get to sleep, and Liam Gallagher went in to see him, and he asked him what he was thinking about. He said, "I'm thinking about the new world, and I'm looking forward to it." And so Liam Gallagher asked, "What are you particularly looking forward to?" And he said, "I'm looking forward to hugging a tiger." And I guess that perhaps we will hug tigers in the new creation. But is that going to be the best thing about it? Is it going to be the scenery? Is it going to be the mountains? Is it going to be the beauty of the sea and the sky and all the magnificence of a world that's been liberated from the curse? Is that going to be the best thing? Well, I'm sure we will enjoy all those things. They will be great delights, and we will indeed relish them. But surely that's not going to be the best thing about the new creation. The best thing about the new creation is going to be Jesus Christ. If it's true of this present universe that all things hold together in him, Colossians 1:17, how much truer of that new world all things will hold together in him. If it's true of this present existence that for us to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21, then how much truer of that existence in the new creation that for us to live will be Christ. As the hymn writer puts it, throughout the universe of bliss, the centre thou and son. Addressing Jesus, throughout the universe of bliss, throughout the new creation, you are the centre and the son. Or as that other hymn writer puts it, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace, not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory. In Emmanuel's land. I won't gaze on all the trappings. Yes, I look forward to those, but those aren't the real focus. The beauties, the riches of that new creation, they aren't the main thing. The main thing is the bridegroom himself. The main thing is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He will be the brightest light by far shining in that new creation. All eyes will be drawn supremely to him. The scenery will fade. Alongside him, he will be the centre and sun of that new creation. If that's not what excites us, then we need to seriously examine ourselves, don't we? That we're not just entertaining some kind of Muslim hope of a kind of carnal paradise ahead of us. Surely Jesus should be the true attraction for us as we look ahead to our new creation. What a thing it will be, won't it? Getting to know him better and better, with an intimacy that I'm sure we can't even imagine right now. This most perfect person of all, the most wonderful person that there ever could possibly be, and we will get to know him so closely and so intimately. We shall get to see him physically and hear him audibly and touch him tangibly. We shall be there in the nearest possible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most thrilling and exhilarating prospect. But what Peter is saying at the end of our little section is that that process begins now. We don't go from 0 to 60 on the day that we enter into the new creation. We don't go from no communion and fellowship and intimacy with Jesus Christ to suddenly being in his nearest presence. But we begin the process of communion with him and getting to know him and enjoying him now, because look at what Peter says, though you have not seen him, you're not there yet. You're not in his nearer presence yet. You're not yet gazing upon his face. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him now. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter could hardly use greater superlatives than that. A joy that can't be expressed. A joy that's glorious. And that word glory is usually used of New Testament writers in connection with the new creation. And he's saying that already you have a glorious joy, a future joy almost, through your present communion with Jesus Christ. Already your love and your faith are going out to him. Our inheritance, in a sense, has begun early, because the one who is the center of it, already we are in this intimate relationship with him. And again then, as we go into a new week today, let's make sure that we're communing much with our Lord Jesus Christ, prioritizing his word. This is where he communes with us, through his word. And then in a secondary sense, as we come to him in prayer, let's devote ourselves to communing with Jesus Christ. More than anything, to the corporate communion with Christ, where he particularly manifests his presence on the Lord's Day in these kinds of gatherings. Let's devote ourselves to getting to know Jesus better through his word and prayer, and particularly in the community of the saints, because in that way we are already kind of experiencing the first drops of that mighty ocean of our inheritance to come. It's an inheritance which will be dominated by the presence, the searing presence of Jesus Christ. And whenever we taste of that presence now, we are already having a premature experience of our inheritance to come. So there's a wonderful balance then, isn't there, in 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 9. On the one hand, Peter is setting forth this inheritance, which is definitely a future thing. It belongs to the new age. It's a creation which is going to be unveiled at the last time. But on the other hand, he's saying, look, our lives are already beginning to be caught up with this now. We experience the joyful prospect now. We experience the necessary preparation now. And above all else, we experience the initial process now, as we commune more and more intimately with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice as heirs of God. Amen.